Let's go ahead and read the passage this morning in Mark 11, starting in verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And in verse 18, "And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching." Did you just hear what Jesus did at the temple? Have we ever seen Jesus respond like that before in Scriptures? I mean, this is the Jesus of peace, love, and hope, and kindness, and, you know, he's all those things. But actually, this had happened before. This is the second event. It happened a couple of years earlier. And we find the story in John, the second chapter. Jesus even made a whip of cords. He physically thrashed the people out of the temple, driving out those who were buying and selling in the temple. So, the question that we have here, why did he get so angry? What made him get so angry? Justifiable anger, but what made him get so angry? Can you see the feathers flying? Yeah, most of us have gotten good whippings from our mom and daddy at some point in time in our lives, right? Hopefully not too soon, but too late. Yeah. But here's the thing. You know what it's like when the feathers start flying. It's just like, how in the world can I miss that belt? Maybe if I don't, invariably, whatever way you turn, it always hits the wrong parts, you know, the parts that hurts the worst. So, coins rolling down every direction. He's overturning tables. Money's flying. Doves are flying everywhere. So, can you hear the businessmen shouting at the top of their lungs for the police? We have a madman in here. Somebody come and arrest this crazy man. And Jesus says, above the noise of the situation, he says, "This place looks and feels more like a mall than it does a temple. Whatever happened to Isaiah's word about the real point of this building? It's to be a house of prayer for all nations, all nationalities, and all races." And the odd thing about this is the hometown news, eyewitness news crew, if they had interviewed those folks, each one would have strongly defended their right to be there. They would have said something like this: "We provide an essential service to the worshipers. How else are the people going to get the required animal to sacrifice? And if you live any distance away, you can't be herding your sheep and cattle through the streets of Jerusalem, so we've got to help the program along." And of course, they wouldn't tell them that they were adding huge profits to their own wealth. They're huge surcharges. I mean, it's kind of like when you get trapped in an amusement park for a day and you have to pay the food prices because there's no place else to go, and they're just a Coke for $4. Come on! A water for $3. Come on. You know, they're gouging you. And this is kind of the way it was. People would come up, be unprepared for their sacrifice, and say, "Here we are. Here we are." And they're paying arm and a leg for it. It wasn't just the fact that they were, you know, transacting money, but it was the hearts of the people that were there, and they were there only for the money. It wasn't out of the goodness of their heart. So we find here a prayerless church, an example of a prayerless church. Friends, I don't think God is too pleased when we turn our places of worship into a commercial enterprise. you know, some people have gone overboard with this, you know, saying, you know, we can't exchange money. And that's not what it's talking about. We're talking about a commercial enterprise. On TV today, you see, you can buy a prayer cloth, you can buy holy water, you can purchase all kinds of things that supposedly will enhance your religious experience. I could go on the internet right now and I could sell, you know, I could, for donations, I could pray for you. As if I wouldn't pray for you unless you gave a donation. You see what we're talking about here? Can I tell you a secret? God is not impressed. For those who are leading God's church, God is not only concerned whether we're doing God's work, but He's also concerned about the how, and He's also concerned that why we're doing it. And when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, His main questions for me will not have to do with the growth of the budget of Olive Hill Baptist Church, but with why I pastored this church and in what spirit that I pastored it. If you're teaching a Sunday school class, God will not be asking you if you taught a class. He fully knows that you did. But instead, the question will be, what did you teach that class with a heart that radiated God's love for the students? In what spirit did you do? Did you do it out of love, or is it something for your ego? If you're serving in the church, whether on a committee, in the choir, as a deacon, Sunday school teacher, pastor, no matter what position, the question is not so much that you are serving, but instead, how are you serving? With good spirit? With the right reasons? Or maybe you're serving for some other reason? Friends, I'm sure that the money changers would tell you that they were providing a ministry. But as we can see, God was not pleased with their motives, and He was not impressed with their service. You remember in the camp meeting days, and some of y'all may remember that, there used to be a saying that if people left the meeting talking about what a wonderful sermon the preacher gave or how beautifully the singer sang, the meeting had failed. But if people went home saying things like, "Ain't God good?" Well, that was a good meeting. He met me tonight in such a wonderful way. Well, that was a good meeting because it wasn't about the preaching, it wasn't about the singing, it was about God. And about how we met Him that evening. This morning, it's not about the music. It's not even going to be about how well the sermon is being delivered. But instead, it's about, did you have an encounter today with a living God? That's the important thing. Did God come and speak to your heart? Did you come into His house today with the mindset of, God has something He wants me to hear today, and I'm not leaving till I hear it? Now think about that. Did you come expecting God to say something to you, and you're wanting to know what it is He's wanting you to tell you? And to say that, maybe even think that, I'm just not going to go until I hear what God has for me to hear. So, when we come into our worship time expecting God to visit us, through prayer, we seeking with all of our heart, and through prayer, we call out to Him, and through prayer, we admit our needs for Him, our need for Him. Don't you know that He will answer us? How'd you come to service today? Everybody's going to say, my car. I know. I know you didn't bring in your animals this morning for sacrifice. Any of y'all brought your animals in for sacrifice this morning? Good. Peter would get all upset with us, wouldn't he? Now, we understand that we're not required to bring those kind of sacrifices anymore. That's Old Testament for the Jews. But I wonder if we don't come into worship with the same kind of mindset. God, here I am. It's Sunday morning. God, instead of my sheep or cows, here's my 2 hours of time. I could be in bed, God, but God, I want to give this time to You, so here You go. Now please bless me and please answer all my prayers. Now, I know that none of us actually thought that way when we walked in. But my question is that our attitude? Is that our attitude about Sunday morning worship? I'm going to give God 2 hours of my time, and in return, He's going to bless me. That's no different than giving animal sacrifices. God, I'm going to pacify you by this sacrifice. And in return, you're going to bless me. Are we coming in to punch our spiritual ticket, you know, just to show that we made it? With the clock in the back, the time clock at work, you know, we just punching it. We're here. See, it's proof. We're here. I've done my job. Or had you come today knowing and expecting that God wants to have a personal encounter with you? That's different, isn't it? When we come to church and we expect not to have an encounter with everyone else, although we will, but we expect to have a personal encounter with Jesus. Some would blame that on me. Some would, if you didn't, they would blame that on me, or they'd blame that on the Sunday school teacher. They'd blame that on the music. Well, I couldn't have an encounter with Jesus because that sermon was so boring. It was so long, I about fell asleep. Now, this encounter that you should be looking forward to, will affect your life, change your life. And it will transform your life. And when we encounter the Lord, does it change us? It absolutely does. Every time. And the distinguishing feature of the Christian church, of Christian people, of Christian gatherings, is the aroma of prayer. Jesus didn't say, "My house shall be called a house of preaching." Didn't say that. "My house shall be called a house of music." I don't think he ever said that either. The Word of God says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now, preaching, music, the reading of God's Word, obviously, are all the things that we must incorporate in our lives and in our service. But the overriding, defining mark of God, of God's dwelling, of His house, place where He comes, is prayer. It's prayer. And the honest truth is that God can do more in people's lives during 10 minutes of prayer, real prayer, than 10 minutes in my sermons. Wow. Yeah. You can spend 10 minutes in prayer and have to God, real, honest to goodness prayer, and it'll do you all so much good, more good than it will be to listen to 10 minutes of my sermon. Now, why would I say that? Because it's true, for one thing. Now, what does it say about our churches today that God grew the church from a prayer meeting? A group of people came together, and they just started praying. And the church grew from that. So when did that happen? Well, the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Today, prayer meetings in our churches are almost non-existent. Yeah, I'm going to say. In the month of May, we had prayer meetings. I hope you didn't miss it. We prayed for our church every Wednesday night for a month. anticipating God's blessings. And for those who came, bless you. I believe you were blessed from it. And the church got received blessings from it. So churches need to get back to the basics. And that basic is, above all, prayer. Do we need to ask why our churches aren't growing? Do we need to ask why we aren't seeing people being saved? Do we need to ask why marriages and families in the church are just as at risk as those who don't attend church? Today we have more nice buildings than ever to worship in. We've been trained more extensively than any time in our history for the ministry. We have Google. We've got the world of information right at our fingertips. We have books. Better education about how to save our marriages and families than ever before. We have more money coming into the church than ever before. And that's just simply the truth. But even with all this, over 95% of all of our Christian churches in America and Canada are either in decline or plateaued in their growth. What's missing? Prayer. Too often we're relying on ourselves and not God. We're not spending the 10 minutes in prayer together. And I'm not talking about corporate prayer where I get up and someone recites some words. I'm talking about those times when you're spending time personally with God. And then if each of us is doing that when we come together, we're spiritually prepared to worship. Prayer won't be a problem for us. Okay? Worship will not be a problem. So we need to be looking at it being a prayerful church. We've got to get back to where we started. We've got to look at the early church and understand what they were doing that allowed these untrained, uneducated, these untested disciples to start a revolution for Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were unjustly arrested, remember that? Imprisoned, threatened. They didn't call for a protest. They didn't reach for some political leverage. They did not call a lawyer. Instead, they headed to a prayer meeting. And soon the place was vibrating with the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the words in Acts 4:21. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together, where they were assembled together, was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The place was shaken. That kind of prayer. You know, the early church had this instinct. When in trouble, pray. When intimidated, pray. When persecuted, pray. And we need to understand the real force for the Christian in our prayer life. Satan's main strategy with God's people has always been to whisper, don't call him. Don't talk to him. Don't depend on God to do great things. You'll get along fine if you just rely on your own little cleverness and your own energy. We've been trained. He's a busy God. We might ask for something silly. The truth of the matter is that the devil's not too terribly frightened of our own human efforts. When we decide to do things on our own without God, he is more than happy with everything. He knows his kingdom, the truth of the matter is he's not frightened, but he knows his kingdom will be damaged when we lift our hearts to God in prayer. He can't touch us when we pray. So, friends, do we have some heavy burdens today that we've been trying to carry around all by ourselves? Do we have an unsaved family member that your heart just aches for? Do you have a burden that's just wearing you down and you're worrying about it, and you're just hoping and hoping? Quit hoping and start praying. The truth is, we need to make this, once again, a house of prayer. not just on Sunday when the pastor preaches on prayer, but every time we come here. Every time the doors are open, we need to realize that the real reason we come to find God through prayer. You do believe in prayer, don't you? I do. Then why don't I pray? Why do I rely on sermons? Why do I rely on music? Why do I rely on fellowship to try to grow a church? Instead, we should be praying and let God take care of it. I find fault in myself so many times just for that because I forget. The answer can be found through prayer. Are you in a financial fix? And there seems to be there's no way out, and you feel like you're drowning. Do you have a big decision to make and you're torn? You really don't know what you're supposed to do? Whatever your need is today, the answer can be found through prayer, by crying out to God. And the truth is, we just need to make this place a house of prayer. We really do. I'm going to tell you a story. It's rather lengthy. And it's from Jim Sabala, and he's the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle, who wrote a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. And that book's his personal story about the power of prayer. You need to read that book, because you think that your churches are in bad shape. This church was on its last breath, and it turned into one of the greatest, one of the biggest churches in the nation. Anyway, he tells his personal story about the power of prayer. And so I'll be reading it from his perspective. He said, "I was alone in Florida when I received a call from a minister whom I had persuaded Chrissy," this is Jim's daughter, "to talk to. Jim," he said, I love you and your wife, but the truth of the matter is Chrissy's going to do what Chrissy's going to do. You really don't have much choice now that she's 18. She's determined. You're going to have to accept whatever she decides." I hung up the phone. Something very deep within me began to cry out, "Never. I will never accept Chrissy being away from the Lord." He says, "I knew that if she continued on the present path, there would be nothing but destruction awaiting her. There came a divine showdown, and God strongly impressed me to stop crying, screaming, or talking to anyone else about Chrissy. I was to converse with no one but God. In fact, I knew I should have no further contact with Chrissy until God acted. I was just to believe and obey what I had preached so often. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you." Jim said, I dissolved into a flood of tears, and I knew I had to let go of this situation. Now, back home in New York, I began to pray with an intensity and growing faith as never before. Whatever bad news I'd receive about Chrissy, I kept interceding and actually began praising God for what I knew He would do soon. I made no attempts to see her. Carol and I, his wife, endured the Christmas season with real sadness. I was pathetic, sitting around trying to open presents with our other two children without Chrissy. February came, and one cold Tuesday night, during the prayer meeting, I talked from Acts chapter 4 about the church boldly calling on God in the face of persecution. We entered into a time of prayer, everyone reaching out to the Lord in concert together. An usher handed me a note. A young woman whom I felt to be spiritually sensitive had written, "Pastor Sabala, I feel impressed that we should stop the meeting and all pray for your daughter." I hesitated. Was it right to change the flow of the service and focus on my personal need? Yet something in the note seemed to ring true. In a few minutes, I picked up the microphone and told the congregation what just happened. "The truth of the matter," I said, "although I haven't talked much about it, is that my daughter is very far from God these days, and she thinks she's up and down, that up is down and down is up, and dark is light and light is dark. But I know God can break through to her, And I'm so going to ask Pastor, and so I'm going to ask Pastor Bostaff to lead us in praying for Chrissy. So let's all join hands across the sanctuary. And as my associate began to lead the people, I stood behind him with my hand on his back. My tear ducts had run dry, but I prayed as best I knew. And to describe what happened in the next few minutes, I can only employ a metaphor. The church turned into a labor room. The sounds of women giving birth are not pleasant, but the results are wonderful. Paul knew this when he wrote, "My dear children, from whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." There arose a groaning, a sense of desperate determination, as if to say, "Satan, you will not have this girl. Take your hands off her. She's coming back." And I was overwhelmed. The force of that vast throng calling on God almost literally knocked me over. When I got home that night, Carol was up waiting for me, and we sat at the kitchen table drinking coffee, and I said, "It's over." She goes, "What's over?" "It's over with Chrissy. You had to have been in the prayer meeting tonight. I tell you, if there's a God in heaven, this whole nightmare is finally over." And he described to her what took place. 32 hours later, on a Thursday morning, as I was shaving, Carol suddenly burst through the door, her eyes wide. "Go downstairs. Chrissy's here." "Chrissy's here?" "Yes, go down. Just go down," she urged. "It's you she wants to see." So I wiped the shaving cream off and headed down the stairs, my heart pounding. And I came around the corner and I saw my daughter on the kitchen floor, rocking on her hands and knees, sobbing. And cautiously, I spoke her name. "Chrissy?" And she grabbed my pant leg and began pouring out her anguish. "Daddy, Daddy, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against myself. I've sinned against you. And Mommy, please forgive me." And he said, my vision was clouded by tears, and I pulled her up from the floor and held her as close as we cried together. And suddenly she drew back and she said, "Daddy, who was praying for me? Who was praying for me?" Her voice was like that of a cross-examining attorney. And she said, "What do you mean? On Tuesday night, who was praying for me?" I didn't say anything, and she went on. "In the middle of the night, God woke me up, showed me I was headed towards this abyss. There was no bottom to it. It scared me to death. I was so frightened, I realized how hard I'd been, how wrong, how rebellious. But at the same time, it was like God wrapped his arms around me, held me tight, and he kept me from sliding any further as he said, 'I still love you.' Daddy, tell me the truth. Who is praying for me Tuesday night?" Jim Sabala said, "I looked into her bloodshot eyes, and once again, I recognized the daughter that we had raised. She had come back to God. By that fall, God had opened a miraculous door for her to enroll at a Bible college, and today, she's a pastor's wife in the Midwest with three wonderful children." Have we experienced that? That's real power. That's not me getting up and quoting a prayer that I've said thousands and thousands of times. That's real, honest-to-goodness prayer. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Will this be a house of prayer? Will this be a people of prayer? Will we cry out to God until we hear from Him? Or are we going to stop? Do you have a Chrissy in your life? Have you stopped praying for them? Have you gotten others to honestly and fervently and effectively pray? And then actually saying, being able to say, "It's in God's hands, it's all done, it's good now." Well, if you're serious about seeing God's hand work in your own life and in the life of the church, the only way it's going to happen is through consistent and persistent prayer. And I can't think of anything more important. Can you? And you see, we're kind of getting back to the basics, aren't we? I think we've kind of lost our way. A lot of churches have. So we'll close this service with a concert of prayer. If you've come here with a need, come and pray. If God has put something, someone on your heart today, come and lift our voices to God in prayer. And I'm guessing this morning that every one of us has something we need to take to the Lord. That's why He puts us together, so we can pray together, so we can lift up each other in prayer. And as we lift our voices up together, the God of heaven will hear us. Do you know somebody needs the Lord? They need to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Do you realize and honestly know that without Him, that person, you won't see them again? You won't see them in glory because they won't be there. Does that burden your heart? Do you feel hopeless and helpless because you want somebody, someone who's drifted away from God, to come back? If you're trying to do it yourself, try to make them come, it's not going to happen. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much. I firmly believe it. So as we prepare for an invitation this morning, would you come? Would you pray? Would you give God the burdens that's affecting your hearts? Would you, that person that you know needs God, that's drifted away, would you pray for him today? I don't mean this rote prayers that we do, Lord, just pray for this and that. Now, I'm talking about from the deep within, to a point where you're actually communing and talking with God. Maybe you're here today and you've never experienced the everlasting salvation of Jesus Christ. And if you've never experienced that salvation, man, prayer is the only prayer he's going to hear. Lord, save you. Maybe you're here today and you're a saved child of God, but you've never been baptized. Maybe he's got a special service for you. Lord's putting burdens on your heart. Maybe you're drifting away and not praying. Really pray for anybody.